Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows that you need what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
I would like to also add my welcome to all the children who join us in worship today for this first Sunday in the season of Lent. I will be speaking from the book of Matthew and talking about prayer, and so you're supposed to count up how many times I say Matthew in prayer. So that's two for each right now, and that's the last hint I am giving you, kids. But Lent does not start on the first Sunday of Lent. Lent actually begins on something called Ash Wednesday, which we celebrated last Wednesday here in this worship room. We had an Ash Wednesday service that was beautiful. It was reflective. It was quiet. It was still. None of these adjectives describe my ride home from the Ash Wednesday service. Let me describe what happened to you on the way home. So Nina and I are in the car together going home from Ash Wednesday. We have two of our daughters with us, Leela and Ruthie, and we take a right out of the chapel onto Route 5. And as we are approaching the Five Forks intersection, a bolt of lightning comes down and hits a transformer way up on one of the big, tall poles, the power lines. Boom, the lightning comes, strikes this transformer. The transformer bursts into flames. There's orange fire, there's blue fire, flames are just shooting out of this transformer. And Nina, who's driving, she hits the brakes and just kind of stops in Route 5. And she looks at me and says, "What should I do?" I respond, "Floor it! Go, floor it!" And so Nina hits the gas. She takes off, and right as we become even with this thing, again, it's over our head, the transformer blows, and sparks are raining down, and she kind of takes her foot off the gas a little bit. I said, "Keep flooring it." So we make it safely through the intersection. My family is right here in the front row. We're good. And as we're coming down Route 5, Nina looks at me, and she says, "Travis, thank you. That was leadership." And I thought, tell me some more. Tell me about it. She really says, she said, "Travis, that was leadership." And I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "That's what leadership is all about. Being able to make a decision quickly in a situation of great peril and sticking to that situation, even if it looks like it is about to go poorly, your decision." She said, "That was great leadership. Make a decision, stick to it." And as much as I enjoyed hearing this from my wife, I have to add one qualifying word to her statement. That was regular leadership. That was routine leadership. That was normal leadership. Dare I say, that was worldly leadership. That's how the world looks at leadership. Make a decision, stick to it, quickly, go, move fast. I have a friend who's in charge of a strategic plan, who's in charge of the strategic plan for a large institution. And we're talking like hundreds of millions of dollars institution. And his whole leadership philosophy with the strategic plan is do something, measure it, improve it. If I could adjust the words to what I'm talking about this morning, really what he's saying is floor it, measure how far flooring it got you, tweak it, and floor it again. See, I often hear this kind of thinking when it comes to movement at the chapel. When I started preaching on this theme back in September, people said, great, let's floor it. What program are you going to launch? What new thing are we going to do? Where's the additional bells and whistles? Can you please floor it? You said movement. I heard it all the time. The problem is spiritual leadership has a different understanding of the phrase floor it. You can floor it, but you better mean something about your knees hitting the floor in a posture of prayer. Because as you look at Scripture, what you will learn from beginning to end is that prayer precedes movement. In other words, if you want to floor it, you'd better floor it. Let me show you this in Scripture. I'll start in 1 Samuel 1 with a woman named Hannah. And Hannah longs to have a child. She goes with her husband up to the temple every year and fervently prays for a child. And she says, Lord, if you give me a child, I will dedicate him back to you. She prays so fervently. The man who runs the temple, a man named Eli, looks at her and thinks she's intoxicated because she's praying so fervently. Her mouth is moving, but there aren't words coming out. The Lord ultimately answers her prayer. Not all prayers for children are answered, and that can be a painful thing in our lives. But this prayer of Hannah was answered, and I want to read you when it was answered and what she actually names her son. This is 1 Samuel 1:20. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. And the word Samuel, the name Samuel, means the Lord has heard. This child's name is based off of this idea that she prayed. She prayed for him. The Lord has heard. And Samuel grows up to become a great judge in Israel, a great prophet in Israel. And he actually leads Israel through a very turbulent time when Israel rejects God and rejects God as their king and seeks to anoint a man named Saul as their king. Samuel is the one who sort of works with the people and petitions on behalf of God to ask for their forgiveness. Samuel shepherds the people of Israel through this turbulent time, this transition to having a king. Ultimately, Samuel helps Saul and the people of Israel see that Saul is actually not God's choice to be the anointed king in Israel. And Samuel has the prophetic vision and the ears to hear from the Lord to actually anoint another man, the youngest and smallest of Jesse's sons, a man named David, who would usher in the greatest era in the history of Israel. That movement of God's people under the reign of David, it all started with one thing, a prayer from a woman named Hannah. There's the story of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1, you learn that Nehemiah is in exile. We talked about this last week. He's in exile. He works for a foreign government. And some messengers come and speak to him. And they say, Nehemiah, Jerusalem, its walls are broken down. They've been burned with fire. The great city of our God is vulnerable and at risk to attack. The people who live there are not safe. And when Nehemiah hears what has happened to the great city of God, the city of his forefathers, the first thing he does, Nehemiah 1:4 says that he sat down and wept and mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. He prays. And ultimately, if you skip down to chapter 2, the king, this foreign king, a man named Artaxerxes, looks into Nehemiah's eyes. Nehemiah works very closely with this king. He looks into Nehemiah's eyes and he can see that Nehemiah is sad about something. He says, why are you sad? And Nehemiah tells him, the the state of Jerusalem. It's burned down. Its walls have been broken down. And he just can't get it out of his mind. And then read this in Nehemiah 2:4. Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king. I love that phrase. I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king. Before any tree was cut down for timber in order to rebuild the wall, before any group of people was organized to do the work, before any of that happened, how did it all start? Nehemiah simply prayed to the God of heaven. And then he spoke to the king and requested provisions for this mission of rebuilding the walls. 1 Kings chapter 18, you see, the prophet Elijah has been battling with the false prophets of Baal. And Elijah says to them, look, let's just have a contest here and we'll find out who's really God. And you can pray to your God to send fire on an altar, and I'll pray to my God to send fire on the altar. And the prophets of Baal cry out all day long, and nothing, silence, nothing happens. Then you see Elijah, he builds an altar. He digs a trench. He makes a sacrifice. And then he prays to God. And I want to read you Elijah's prayer. It's in 1 Kings 18:36. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench." You see, Elijah built the altar, but he had to pray for God to send the fire. And you see, the fire was so great, it not only consumed the sacrifice, it consumed the wood, it consumed the stones, and it licked up, it dried up all the water that Elijah had dumped on that sacrifice to show how powerful God is. Elijah built the altar, but God had to send the fire. We've been doing a lot of altar building around here. We've been recruiting key staff. We've been sharpening our mission and our vision, putting key values down on paper, making sure we have the right priorities in our ministry and what we would be helpful to actually measure so we know we're fulfilling Jesus's mission of making disciples. We built a beautiful facility. We've launched wonderful ministries. We've been doing a lot of altar building around here. But I believe it is now time for God to pray for God to send the fire. Because prayer always precedes movement. It always precedes movement. And we can keep building the altar and never get the fire. And the altar is not worth anything apart from the fire of the Lord coming down and launching the movement that he wants, that he desires, that he has prepared for us. And so in light of this reality, we have decided collectively as a team to devote this season of Lent to increasing our understanding of and our participation in prayer. We will look to Jesus Christ himself to deepen our engagement with prayer. What did Jesus teach about prayer? And how did he actually pray? We can know that from the Gospels. And so we'll start today with the Lord's Prayer. Prayer precedes movement. So let's look at three facets of the Lord's Prayer. The structure of the prayer, the content of the prayer, and the application of the prayer. The structure, the content, and the application. Let's start with the structure. Here's how you could structure the Lord's Prayer. The priority of God and the petitions of the community. Jesus says, let me teach you how to pray, and this is how you do it. And verses 9 through 10 are the is announcing and proclaiming the priority of God. And verses 11 through 13 are offering the petitions of the community. And if this is the way that Jesus actually structured his prayer, you know, it might be helpful for us to structure our prayers like this as well. So often we go to that time of prayer, maybe even in the 90 seconds of prayer that we had as a family of faith this morning, we go, I don't know what to say. I don't know where to start. This is the way Jesus structured it. Just start by announcing the priority of God and then moving toward the petitions of the community. You can see this structure, especially in the pronouns that Jesus uses as he teaches us to pray. It starts with the priority of God with the pronoun your. He's putting the priority on the God of heaven and earth, your name, your kingdom, your will. I really appreciated Doug's sermon on Wednesday night, and he really focused on verses 9 and 10 of the Lord's Prayer, and I'm going to be focusing on verses 11 through 13. And Doug said on Wednesday night, he said, this idea when Jesus says our Father, it's this picture of accessibility. And our God is actually accessible. But then when he says, "Your hallowed be your name and your kingdom come, your will be done," it's this picture of God's sovereignty. And those two things don't always go together. A sovereign that has sovereign power, sovereign authority, sovereign rule. A sovereign is usually not accessible. It's quite difficult to get an appointment with the queen these days, I hear. You see, our God, your name, it's Father. He's accessible, but it's hallowed. It's sovereign. We start with the priority of God. Announce your name, your kingdom, God, your will. That's what this is all about. But God also desires to hear from us. He wants to know what's going on in our daily lives. And that's when we move to the petitions of the community. And this is characterized with the pronoun us. Give us. Forgive us. Lead us. As we pray together this Lenten season, I pray that we might structure our prayers in such a way that shows God's ultimate priority, but also acknowledges that he wants to hear the petitions of this community. Eugene Peterson, who's a pastor and biblical scholar, he's most well known for his translation of the Bible called The Message. He has a book called Tell It Slant, which is about the language of Jesus in his stories and prayers. And the pastors will be interacting with this book as we look at the prayers of Jesus. And this is what he says about the structure of the Lord's Prayer. It says this, the first three petitions are rooted in the heavenly divine, your name, your kingdom, your will. Prayer gets us in on what God is doing. The final three pronouns shift to the earthly human, us. Give us, forgive us, rescue us. Prayer gets God in on what we need to live in his glory. Prayer involves us deeply and responsibly in all the operations of God. Prayer also involves God deeply and transformatively in all the details of our lives. And if you're looking for some additional reading this Lent, I highly recommend this book. You see, prayer precedes movement. Therefore, we must structure our prayers to express both the priority of God and the petitions of the community. Second, the content of the prayer. And again, I'm supposed to be focusing on 11 through 13. Doug focused on 9 and 10, and you'll see how they overlap at the end of this section on the content of the prayer. But I really believe the content of this prayer, especially verses 11 through 13, is an affirmation of dependency. That's the content. We are to affirm our dependency on God our Father, on Jesus Christ his Son, and on the Holy Spirit that guides and directs us each day. You can see this in all of the petitions of the community. The first one, give us this day our daily bread. Our affirmation of dependency is not something we do one time when we put our faith in Jesus. It's a daily affirmation of dependency. Give us this day our daily bread. It's a picture of constantly renewing dependence on Jesus. One of my keys to Bible study is I always check the footnotes, not the study notes in a study Bible. Translations have footnotes when the translators would say, you know what, this actually has a couple meanings, but we have to pick one to put it in the translation, but the other one is so significant, we need to at least put a footnote in it. And when we shifted to the English Standard Version as our primary Bible translation as a church family, one of the reasons we did that was because the footnotes were so good. It really does a great job of making sure you get the multiple angles on the reading when multiple angles would be helpful. And so I'd like to invite you to look at the footnote on Give Us This Day Our Daily Bread. It could also be translated, or Our Bread for Tomorrow. Give us this day our daily bread, or give us this day our bread for tomorrow. Why might that be important? Well, this petition that Jesus puts out there for us to offer, this petition for daily bread, it's an allusion to the Israelites wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, depending on daily bread, daily manna from heaven that God would provide. It was the only way they would survive. If you look at the book of Exodus, chapter 16, verse 35, you're going to see how long the people of Israel actually had to depend on God himself for their daily provision of bread. Exodus 16, 35, the people of Israel ate the manna 40 years. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years. They lived in a desert without food. 40 years of daily dependence on God providing the bread. Now, let me tell you a little bit about how the rules of the manna worked. You were only allowed to collect manna, enough manna for one day. If you tried to collect more than enough manna, it would spoil. It would go rotten. There was a stench associated with you because God was saying, this is a daily bread. It's a daily dependence on me. Now, think about the footnote on the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our bread for tomorrow. Imagine praying that at night. Imagine praying that prayer at night when all the bread for the day has been consumed and you have to depend that God is going to come once again in the morning with fresh bread, fresh manna from heaven. It puts a little bit more of that picture of dependency on the prayer. We are out of bread. The family is wholly out of food. And give us, Lord, our bread for tomorrow. We need it or else we will starve. This prayer is an affirmation of dependency. Give us this day our daily bread. It's an affirmation of dependency. Forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And think about this. We are dependent because we can't forgive ourselves. Think about it. That's just not how forgiveness works. You don't get to wrong someone and then go to them and say, hey, it's okay. And they go, why is it okay? You wronged me. And you go, it's okay. I've forgiven myself. That's not what forgiveness is. By definition, forgiveness must come from outside of you. It must be offered to you. And so when Jesus says, forgive us our debts, he's giving us something that we must be dependent on God or else it will not happen in our lives. Then he says, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Interestingly enough, the point that Jesus, I believe, is trying to make here is, look, not only are you dependent for forgiveness, but you are dependent on the forgiveness that God has offered you so that you can understand the forgiveness you must offer others. It wouldn't even make sense. You wouldn't even get how forgiveness works if God had not abundantly and graciously forgiven your debts, your sins, your trespasses. When he forgives you, it actually shows you and moves you and gives you the picture of what it might look like to forgive your debtors. In fact, Jesus says at the end of the prayer, if you don't forgive other people, God's not going to forgive you. And that's not about works righteousness. He's basically saying, if you don't forgive others, you obviously don't understand what God's forgiveness in your life is all about. You obviously haven't put your faith in Jesus and understood that level of forgiveness that you have received. So not only are we dependent because we cannot offer forgiveness ourselves, but our ability to offer forgiveness to others is wholly dependent on our understanding of the forgiveness that we have been offered. See, there's a relational component to prayer. Prayer is not just this pie in the sky spiritual thing. It actually has a relational impact. And that's why I just want to pause here for a second and say, please come to the marriage conference this weekend. If you have not signed up for the marriage conference, if you're on the fence, please consider coming to the marriage conference. You see, an ounce of prevention, they say, is worth a pound of what? A pound of treatment. So many couples wait till they have a rupture, something where their relationship breaks before they seek help. Come to the marriage conference. Make an intentional relational investment as part of your prayer. To say prayer has a relational aspect to it. And I want to make sure that I'm working on the closest relationship that I have besides my relationship with the Lord. If the registration fee is hindering you, we have a commitment as a church family that finances will never prevent somebody from attending an event. So please call the church office and we will make sure you get registered whether or not you can afford the registration fee. If the cost of childcare is hindering you from making this relational investment, we have a process where we reimburse childcare for people. We never want finances to be the deciding issue as a church family on when someone can receive ministry or not. That would not be right. That would not be caring for everyone in our church body. Nina and I will be here. I know these speakers, Steve and Valerie Bell, they're excellent. They have great content to share. Let's make a relational investment as we study prayer, because prayer has an inherently relational aspect to it. You see, the dependence, the picture, this affirmation of dependence continues on, not just in the give us this day our daily bread, not just in the forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors, but also when Jesus says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You see, this is also a picture, an affirmation of dependence. Because forgiveness is really about sin that has happened in the past, sins that we have committed. But temptation is about the sin that's coming, the sin that's down the road, the sin that we can't yet see that we will be tempted by. Temptation is the sin that I don't even know is coming my way. We're such dependent creatures that not only do we need sin, help with our sin from the past, we need help with sin that we don't even know we're going to be tempted with yet. If you came last Wednesday night, Doug focused on verses 9 through 10 on the Lord's Prayer, and he brought up this theme of dependency. And interestingly enough, I'm talking about my verses 11 through 13 as this affirmation of dependency. And you think, come on, Trav, you can't come up with a new word. You had to steal Doug's word. Well, as I studied the prayer this week, I thought, it's not that dependency is in verses 9 through 10, but not in 11 through 13. Dependency is the pervasive theme of the whole prayer. While, interestingly enough, independence and seeking independence is the pervasive goal of our society. You see, no one ever grilled hot dogs and watched fireworks to celebrate Dependence Day. Think about it. Mr. Jefferson would have had trouble with enrollment at his fine university had he penned a Declaration of Dependence. No one would want to read that. Declaration of Dependence? No, I want to be independent. You see, from the first word of the Lord's Prayer, which is our, which implies a community praying collectively together, from the first word of the prayer, our, To the final petition, deliver us. This prayer affirms our total dependence on God and a community of believers where God, where our relationship with God can be sharpened and applied. You see, prayer precedes movement. We ourselves cannot be the catalyst for movement. Therefore, the content of our prayers must be affirmations of dependency. Finally, the application of the prayer. You ready for this one? I had to think long and hard about this. The application of the prayer? Pray. Let's commit to praying. Jesus looks at us in verse 9 and says, pray then like this. We have 40 days in front of us before Easter. What would it look like to pray together as a family of faith each day? I think the Lord's Prayer offers a great outline. Maybe we could pray Sunday, Our Father. Monday, hallowed be your name. Tuesday, your kingdom come. Wednesday, give us this day. Thursday, forgive us and help us to forgive others. Friday, lead us not into temptation. And Saturday, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Our communications team is going to make sure this outline gets up on our social media accounts, gets on our website. And I just imagine thousands of people praying together for God's movement in their own personal lives and in the life of our church family. What could that look like if we did that for 40 days together? Prayer precedes movement. So let's take this Lenten season and use it to deepen our understanding of and participation in prayer. Friday, I was on my way to work, and I found an iPhone that someone had lost in the grass somewhere. And it was a little wet from the dew from the night before, so I knew it had been lost for a little bit of time. It had run out of battery, so I knew this person could no longer try to call it and follow the sound. So I picked up the iPhone, and I thought, I'll make sure this iPhone gets back to their owner. Got to the office, plugged it in, charged it up, and when it finally turned on, this person had put some alert. I don't know how to do this. Someone come help me do this with my phone. They put an alert that when it turned on, it said, this iPhone has been lost. Press this button to call this number. Okay, call me at this number. So I go, all right, I press the button. I call. A man answers the phone. He says, I was in a very important meeting. I'm up in Washington, D.C., but I left the meeting. I left the meeting because we have been waiting. We have been waiting for someone to call us on this iPhone. I said, hey, I've got it. And turned out his daughter was a student at William & Mary. And I said, hey, I'm going to give you my address. And she can come out to the church and pick it up, or I can drop it off on my way home. No big deal. I couldn't get off the phone with this man. He just kept heaping praise on me. Now, I'll just say English was his second language. And so he just kept saying a couple phrases over and over again. Let me share these phrases with you this morning. He said, you are great. You are the hero. We are friends now. And he just kept saying it over and over again. Over and over again, I was on the phone for 20 minutes with this guy. You are great. You are the hero. We are friends now. And then about halfway through the conversation, I got upgraded to angel. You are the angel. And I'm not lying. I'm going to show you this on the text message. There it is. You are the angel, Travis. Thank you. I'm not lying here. So I give him the address, and he says his daughter's going to get a ride out and pick up the phone from me. And about 4 o'clock, Phyllis calls me in my office, and she says, the whole family is here to see you now. So what do you mean the whole family? She said, they're all here. I said, well, bring them back into my office. So Phyllis brings them back into my office. And I said, what are you doing here? And he looked at me and he said this. He said, I felt it would be a great dishonor to you if I did not come personally to say thank you. I said, you were in D.C., man. I felt it would be a great dishonor if I did not personally come and say thank you. And here's the picture of us all together in my office. All I did was not steal your daughter's iPhone. And he said, you are great. You are the hero. We are friends now. Here's the point. Jesus is the great I am in the flesh. Jesus is the hero that has come to rescue us. Jesus has sacrificed everything that we might be able to say, we are friends now. Are you ready to come and thank him personally through prayer? You don't even have to brave I-95 South traffic on a Friday. All you have to do is be willing to floor it. Put your knees on the floor. Embrace that prayer precedes movement, and I believe that Jesus will hear our prayers and move us to where he wants to move us, because prayer always precedes movement. And I believe that prayer can start right now at this table. Will those helping with communion please come forward?